Dear Lord, I just thank you just for another opportunity to come before you in prayer, to approach your throne, Lord, to think how unworthy I am and we are to approach such a holy God, to approach your throne, Lord. And we know it's only because of your Son and the work he has accomplished and the mediator that he is for us, between us and you, Lord. And thank you for that. Thank you for such a wonderful Savior, such a glorious Savior that we have. Pray that you prepare our hearts to understand your word and to see just how glorious you are, Lord, and how you depict yourself as glorious in your dealings with Israel and your future dealings with Israel as well, Lord. Help us to see how that reflects you and how we can see how your characteristics are and how that relates to us today as well, Lord. For you are the same yesterday, today, and forever, Lord. And that is a glorious truth. Pray you be with this time. Pray that it would exalt you and present you as high and lifted up, Lord. Pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. All right. So, we left off last week, ending chapter 28 and entering into chapter 29. And so, again, we'll do a little review to get us caught up to where we're at in the book, making our way almost towards the end. So, again, chapters 1 through 3, Ezekiel's call, with chapter 1 being the chariot vision, the Lord appearing to Ezekiel, even though he's in exile in Babylon. And essentially the question becomes, what are you doing here? Lord, why are you here? Your presence should be in Jerusalem, in the temple. Why are you here with us in exile? And the Lord shows through chapters 4 through 7 in Ezekiel's core message why he's there. And in chapters 8 through 11, he kind of, write that in a second, but 8 through 11, he shows that he's leaving, that his presence has left Jerusalem, that his presence has left Israel, and that's why he's in exile with the nation. And that judgment is now going to come, and that's the judgment that Ezekiel is to proclaim in chapters 4 through 7. One of him with his, in chapter 4, playing siege Jerusalem, that Jerusalem will be sieged, and he's kind of building up his stuff and kind of, I don't know, with his toys and doing that whole thing. And then chapter 5, chopping off his hair and all that, showing again just the extent of the judgment, that some will be, the city will be burned, some will be burned in the city, some will be slayed outside the city, and some will be sent into exile away. And then in chapter 6, we saw just the uselessness of idols, just how they are incapable saviors, that they can't save, that the Lord declared that he will pile up the slain right in front of the idols to show that they can't save, that they are nothing, that even in a certain locality where they should be very powerful, that they can't do anything to save, they can't do anything. And later on in chapter 6, he shows that he is the one true savior, that he will wipe out many people but save a select few, just showing his great power, that he has even control over his judgment to the extent that he can save specific people in those times. And then chapter 7, we saw him dealing with the end times, the last final judgment on Israel, to show that God is present not only in the immediate judgment to come, but also in the end times, at the end of time, just showing the extent of God's presence, again, keeping with the theme of God's presence in Ezekiel. And then in chapters, let's see, well, 8 through 11, we have the presence leaving in very picturesque form, where he's moving out of the temple, slowly progressing out as the chariot presence is leaving. And Ezekiel watches it, and he sees it in all its glory right before it leaves, to show just what the people are rejecting, that they are rejecting the glory of God. They're rejecting his presence. They want him far from his temple, and therefore the Lord is leaving. So you guys don't want me here? I'm gone. I'm gone. And then he shows that what that means for the nation when his presence leaves, that means he's taken like everything with him, in a sense, that everything that they had essentially was because of him. And so when he leaves, everything's destroyed. The city's wiped out, the temple's burned down, all these things will happen to Jerusalem because he leaves. In chapters 12 through 19, we saw judgment justified, that when we looked at, like when putting it in the question form, the question was, why are you here, first off? And he shows them through 4 through essentially 11 why he's there. And then the question becomes, do you have to do this? Do you have to leave? Do you have to go, and do all these things have to happen? And 12 through 19 show, yes, it has to happen. That the leadership is corrupt, the nation is corrupt, it needs to happen. And we looked at our chiasm, where chapters 12 through 14 deal with leadership part one, dealing with the priest and the prophet, eliminating those two offices. Chapters 15 and 16 deal with the nation as a whole. And then chapters 17 through 19 is leadership part two, where the king is emphasized, and the king is essentially knocked down, eliminated. And so we see that the Lord is preparing the way for the one true leader to come that will fulfill all three offices, the prophet, the priest, and the king. There will be one who can hold all those titles. And in chapters 20 through 23, pretty much is like judgment inevitable. Judgment inevitable. Where the question now becomes, is this your final answer? Lord, is this your final answer? In chapter 20, we see that all throughout history, Israel has been rebellious. While they're in the land of Egypt, while they're in the wilderness, while they're in the land of Israel, they've always been rebellious. And all along the way, it was the question of, is this the final answer? And the Lord is, no, I'll wait. Is this the final answer? No, I'll wait. I'll wait. I'll wait. And then now it gets to the point where the people are coming and wondering what's going to happen, and is this the final answer? And it's like, don't even ask. It's coming. It's happening. And he shows through chapters 20 through 23 that, yes, this is the final answer. Judgment is coming, and there's nothing you can do to stop it. It is too late. And he goes through his series of parables that we talked about last week with the three S's, the south, the sword, and the signpost, all kind of building on each other to eventually just show that judgment is coming to the southern kingdom through Babylon, through King Nebuchadnezzar, that the Lord is bringing him and causing him to come to Jerusalem to destroy it. And again, there's nothing they can do. In chapter 23, showing that, echoing kind of chapter 16 of that whole idea of Israel's adultery with the nations, and expanding further to show just how grotesque and how evil they had become, and how far their whoredom has reached to all that they have done. And then we started the new section last week of chapters 24 through 32, where, right up here, 24 to 32, which is judgment comes, judgment is here, it is happening. And it starts with chapter 24 on Jerusalem. That chapters 20 through 23 end with, is this the final answer? Yes. Babylon is coming. And 24 starts immediately with, in verse 2 of 24, it says, Son of man, write down the name of this day. This very day, the king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem this very day. And so this is the final answer, yes, and it's happening now. Jerusalem is in siege now, not destroyed, it's in siege. They're surrounding Jerusalem, and that's the start of the judgment coming. And 24 focuses on Jerusalem and the extent of what is going to happen and how tragic it is going to be for the people. That the imagery that is used, the sign that Ezekiel gives, is the Lord gives through Ezekiel, is that Ezekiel's wife dies, that the Lord tells him, I'm going to take the delight of your eyes, I'm going to take your wife away, I'm going to kill her, and you can't mourn, you can't weep, you're essentially going to be paralyzed. But you can't mourn. And it's a sign to the people to show just how, when Jerusalem is destroyed, when the temple is destroyed, how tragic it's going to be for them, those in exile with Ezekiel, that when they hear of this news, it's just going to cripple them. It's just going to paralyze them. That they won't know what to do with themselves because it's going to be so horrendous. It's going to be so tragic. But we saw at the end of 24, on the day when everything is destroyed, there will be one person who escapes, and he will run to Babylon. He will come to Ezekiel, come to the exiles, and tell them the news of this destruction. And when he arrives, when he tells Ezekiel these things, it says at the end of chapter 24 that Ezekiel will no longer be mute, that he will no longer be under the binding control of God's Spirit, because before, remember back in chapter 2 or 3, that Ezekiel, when he was indwelt by the Spirit, he was under the Spirit's complete control, and the Lord commanded him that he would only be able to speak when he allowed him to. When he was to say, thus says the Lord, that's the only times he could speak. He couldn't just speak on his own free will on those things. But now, in 24, once that fugitive comes to him, his tongue will be loosened and he will be able to speak. And they will know, the people in exile will know, that he truly was a prophet, that God was with Ezekiel the whole time. In a time when they thought God was far off, they will realize that God was with him the whole time. And then in chapters 25 through 32, still in the section of judgment comes, we see judgment coming on foreign nations, such as Ammon and Moab and Edom, Philistia, Tyre, and we'll talk about Egypt today, but on all those nations. And kind of the purpose behind all this was that, of this section, is that with Israel being destroyed, with Jerusalem being destroyed, all these things, Israel was supposed to be the textbook to the nations. It was supposed to be the light to the nations to show them how to live, what things were going to be. And when they're destroyed, then what that says to the nations is that you guys are bogus, that you guys, you said you were the way to Eden, you were the only way to paradise, but you guys just got destroyed. You're nothing. And you know what? That means your God is also nothing. He is bogus as well, because he let you get destroyed, or he couldn't prevent you from being destroyed. And so what chapters 25 through 32 show is that even though Jerusalem is destroyed, even though Israel is destroyed, the Lord is not bound to just that, that he can still bring judgment on those nations without Israel being there. And he will deal with them in such a way that they will know that he is still there, he is still present. The Lord is not lost, and he is still active. And that is why most sections on each nation ends with that statement of, then you will know that I am the Lord. Then you will know that I am the Lord. And there's this continual repetition of that phrase after each prophecy on the nations to show that you thought I lost. You thought it was all over, but it's not. I'm in control still. And you're done, in a sense. You guys are going to be destroyed for what you did to Israel. And so we went through various nations, ending with the whole discussion on Tyre and the king of Tyre and all that. And so that leads to Egypt, where we are now. So that's still on last week's notes. Hopefully you guys have those. Letter H, Egypt. So chapter 29 in Ezekiel is where we're at. And as I mentioned last week, chapters 29 through 32 all deal with Egypt, and they have the same structure as with Tyre, the nation of Tyre, where it goes prophecy against the nation as a whole, then a lament over the nation, and then a prophecy concerning the leader or ruler of that nation, and then a lament over that ruler. The Egypt one does the same thing. Chapter 29 is, first off, the prophecy against Egypt. And we see in chapter 29 two reasons why destruction is coming to them, what they have done. In verses 6 through 9, we see the first reason. It says, "Then all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord, because you have been a staff of reed to the house of Israel. When they grasped you with the hand, you broke and tore all their shoulders. And when they leaned on you, you broke and made all their loins to shake. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring a sword upon you, and will cut off from you man and beast. And the land of Egypt shall be a desolation and a waste. Then they will know that I am the Lord." So the first reason is the fact that he uses the imagery of the reed, that when Israel leaned on them, reed is not very sturdy, and so it break. That all throughout, essentially, Israel's kind of history, there was always, for whatever reason, this dependence upon Egypt, like, oh, Egypt, they're always like the big gun, like they can help us and stuff. And I don't know if you guys remember me talking about Egypt, but one of my professors described Egypt as after the Exodus, after all that happened, essentially from then on they were like the superpower wannabe. Like, they always thought like they're all that and stuff, but they never were. And they're kind of like the guy who starts the fight and brings you in it, and then kind of backs out when you get humbled and everyone else gets destroyed, and they're just kind of there. And so that's essentially what it was, that Israel always kind of had this thing of whenever they're under someone's, like even Babylon, when they're kind of under their just vassalship and they're giving them, like, money and stuff and paying tribute to them, that they kept having this idea of, well, if we get Egypt with us, then we could take over Babylon, we can get rid of these guys and keep going. And but it never worked. It always failed. Egypt was never the superpower to break down anyone, to break down Babylon and all that. And so judgment comes to them because they continually were the one who kind of fooled or tricked Israel, even though Israel probably went after them, so it's not completely all on Egypt, but kind of tricked them into allying with them against, like, other nations, but always ended up leading to Israel's destruction. And then the second reason is in the second half of verse 9, when it says, "Because you said, the Nile is mine, and I made it. Therefore, behold, I am against you and against your streams, and I will make the land of Egypt an utter waste and a desolation." Because, essentially, neglecting God, not giving him the credit that is due, that they're saying, this is my territory, and I have made it. I have made this kingdom, in a sense, and the Lord will break it down. And then in chapter 30, we see the lament over Egypt. The lament over Egypt. And I'm just going to be dealing kind of with sections throughout each chapter, because, again, we have to move faster, so can't deal with everything. So the main thing I want to talk about with this lament is in verses 20 through 26, towards the end of it. It's kind of an interesting section. It says, in the 11th year, in the first month, on the 7th day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, I have broken the arm of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and behold, it has not been bound up to heal it by binding it with a bandage, so that it may become strong to wield the sword. Says the Lord has broken the arm of the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. In kind of Egypt and in Pharaoh stuff, like the strong arm, the strength of the arm, or like the flexed arm or whatever, was kind of like the sign of the Pharaoh to show like his strength. And like statues would kind of depict that and stuff to show like how strong the Pharaoh is and stuff. And so like this is kind of like a play on that to show, yeah, that strong arm, I broke it. And then, and it's probably referring to there's a time during when Jerusalem was sieged, there was a time when Egypt came to try to help Israel to try to defeat Babylon, but Babylon ended up kind of winning like the battle and stuff, and that was probably like that kind of that first blow that kind of broke their arm in a sense. And it says that it was not bound up to heal it, which is that idea of they never recovered from it. It wasn't that blow that Babylon gave to them in that time, they never recovered from that to become strong again. And it's using this imagery of like the arms being able to wield the sword and stuff. And so that's like the first blow. But then it goes on in verse 22. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and will break his arms, both the strong arm and the one that was broken. And I will make the sword fall from his hand. So now the Pharaoh, he already has his broken arm that's not really healed right, that wasn't bound. In other words, like, I'm going to break down again, and then I'm going to break his other good one too. And he's going to do this by, in verse 23, says, I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them through the countries, and I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon and put my sword in his hand, but I will break the arms of Pharaoh, and he will groan before him like a man mortally wounded. I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon, but the arms of Pharaoh shall fall. Then they shall know that I am the Lord, when I put my sword into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he stretches it out against the land of Egypt. So it's kind of that ironic thing of, I'm going to break Pharaoh's arms, and I'm also going to strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon, just so he can accomplish that. So the Lord is working through Babylon to bring judgment on Egypt as well. That Babylon is his instrument, Babylon is his tool against Egypt to bring about this judgment. And then in chapter 31, we see the prophecy against Pharaoh. And in this chapter, he is compared, verse 2, it says, whom are you like in your greatness? Behold, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon with beautiful branches and forest shade and of towering height. And he compares him to Assyria. And he goes through verses 3 through, at least 9, but a little bit further, I think. He talks about Assyria being such a great cedar and uses imagery of a tree. That it was such a great nation. It was so beautiful in all the splendor that none can compare to it. There was none like it in all these things. But then we see that in verse 10 picking up, therefore thus says the Lord God, because it towered high and set its top among the clouds and its heart was proud of its height, I will give it into the hand of a mighty one of the nations. He shall surely deal with it as its wickedness deserves. I have cast it out. Foreigners, the most ruthless of the nations, have cut it down and left it. That it was the beautiful nation. It was the most exalted of the nations. This is Assyria still. And it was cut down and was defeated. And in history, it was by Babylon and all that. But the point of how this relates back to Pharaoh is that in verse 18, when it says, Whom are you thus like in glory and in greatness among the trees of Eden? You shall be brought down with the trees of Eden to the world below. You shall lie among the uncircumcised with those who are slain by the sword. this is Pharaoh and all his multitude, declares the Lord. And so essentially what the point is, what he's getting at is Assyria was so great, Assyria was so powerful and beautiful and magnificent, and it was cut down. I destroyed it. And if that's the case, if Assyria was even cut down, that you're also going to be brought down, Pharaoh. You're not, you can't even compare to that. You're not as great as he was and all that. And so you will also be cut down. That even the greatest of the nations, essentially, was cut down. So you too will be cut down. And that's kind of the point of 31, is what he's getting at, is why he's focusing so much on Assyria, is just to show that even such a great nation as that was cut down, so even more so will you be cut down, Pharaoh. And then in chapter 32, we see the lament over Pharaoh. And I don't think there's really much. I don't know. You guys could read through that. And essentially, towards the end, you just see that he's going to go down just like all the other nations. He goes through a series of nations: Assyria, Elam, Meshech, Tubal, Edom, the princes of the north. All those things will also, he will also join all of them in destruction. And so that's the end of 32. So moving on to the next section, the next page, the faithful presence, chapters 33 through 39, be the week, the notes for today. So now as we're moving into chapter 33, ending 1 through 32, if you remember from like the very beginning of the class, there's a two-part structure to Ezekiel. Chapters 1 through 32 is the first part, and chapters 33 through 48 is the second part. And we talked about, and as you noticed, the first part dealt heavily with judgment, with kind of the dark side of everything, that the judgment that is to come, not only on Israel, but on the nations, and all these things. And then 33 through 48 is like the good part, the happy part. So, I don't know, these chapters will be good. They're really good. And they're kind of a breath of fresh air after what we spend like 8 weeks on, like judgment. And like we had glimpses of hope in all those. The Lord was faithful to still give hope to the nation in that, but overall it's still pretty dark first or second or two-thirds of the book or something, whatever it is. Pretty dark. And so this last section is very happy, I guess you could say, for the most part. And again, it's just the darkness comes before the dawn. It just makes it even more glorious when we see all that has changed. And I'll try to touch on this at the end of our time, but there's a lot of reversals that come along in these chapters that they relate heavily to like the first part of the book, and they reverse like what has happened and stuff. And I'll point those out towards the end of our time. I should be able to and everything. But so chapter 33, the second call, that we see again in this chapter, this mentioning of a watchman, which the Lord mentioned in chapter 3 in Ezekiel's initial call, that he told him he was going to be a watchman to the nation, and he kind of laid out what that looked like. And in chapter 33, verses 1 through 20, we essentially have reminders of all those things. We have three reminders. The first reminder is a reminder of the watchman's job. Just what is he supposed to do? And we see in chapter 33, starting like verse 2, "Son of man, speak to your people and say to them, if I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from among them and make him their watchman, and if he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people, then if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning, and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. If he heard the sound of the trumpet and did not take warning, his blood shall be upon himself. But if he had taken warning, he would have saved his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, so that the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any one of them away, that person is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. And so that idea, again, just reminding what the watchman is supposed to do. The watchman, his purpose is to warn of upcoming threats or even like good things, like a king coming, but at the same time, those can have the consequences of his job is to warn. If he doesn't warn, the blood's on his hands. And in verses 7 through 9, we see the second reminder, which is the reminder of Ezekiel's job, which the Lord then takes that idea of the watchman and translates it over to Ezekiel and what he's supposed to do. And again, his thing is, you tell the people, you warn the wicked and tell them to turn from their ways. And if you warn them and they don't turn, they'll die, but you'll deliver yourself. But if you don't tell them, they'll still die, and you'll the blood will be on your hands. And that's Ezekiel's job, as you remember from the beginning. So again, he's kind of going back through everything to show that this is kind of like a new section that's happening in the book. And then in verses 10 through 20, we see the third reminder, which is a reminder of the old message. And this section is very, has a lot of language very similar to chapter 18, with dealing with God's justice and, again, dealing with the people's false or wrong view of justice, how their view has been perverted, but the Lord's true justice is being shown. And verse 10, the question is, it says, "And you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus have you said, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we rot away because of them. How then can we live?" Their question is essentially, we are dying, how can we survive? We're dying, how can we survive? And the Lord's answer, basically through like 20, is that repent, to turn from your ways, and you will be saved. And he goes through that whole thing again of just showing that if the wicked person, even though they were wicked, if they turn from their sin, if they turn from their ways and repent, then they'll be saved. But if the righteous one, who had done righteousness, but turns and does wickedness, then he will die for his sin. And that makes sense. It makes sense to us. And again, we see their thought when they say, like in 17, "Yet your people say the way of the Lord is not just." It again just shows their perverted view of justice. It's corrupt. And so, but the true king is coming to bring justice, as we'll see in later chapters. But the idea of the turning away from sin, the idea of repentance, like the verb is also used for just an act of turning, to turn. So, like, as we relate to repentance today, as well as back then, the idea is they're heading towards doom, destruction, going that way. And he's telling them, turn, go away, go that way, go the complete opposite way. It isn't some half-hearted thing, half-hearted decision. It is like a complete lifestyle switch. You're turning your complete direction, and you're going the opposite way. Which is like just like today, right? When we talk about people repenting and turning from your sin, it's that idea of completely turning. That when you're saved, when you like become a believer and all that, you don't just keep living the same direction that you've been going your whole life. You are drastically different because you repent and you turn. And when you deal with all your sin as well, it's the idea of repenting and turning completely from it. And that's what the command is to the people here. Just your whole life just needs to change. You're heading towards destruction. Turn, repent. And you see just God's heart in this, like at the end of verse 11 when he says, "For why will you die, O house of Israel?" Just turn. Just do it. Why would you? You're going towards destruction. I'm warning you, you're going towards destruction. Turn and repent and do it. So we see this call to repent in the same message as before. And then we see section 2, the fall of Jerusalem, in verses 21 to 22. It says, in the 12th year of the exile, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, a fugitive from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has been struck down. Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me the evening before the fugitive came, and he had opened my mouth by the time the man came to me in the morning. So my mouth was open, and I was no longer mute. And so we see the fulfillment of the Lord's earlier promise to Ezekiel in chapter 24, that when that fugitive came, that his mouth would be open, he would no longer be mute. And that is fulfilled here in this section. And he can freely talk. And then in verses 23-33, see the proclamation, section 3. The first two, the wicked in the land, so those concerning those in the land of Israel. In verse 24, it says, Son of man, the inhabitants of these waste places in the land of Israel keep saying, Abraham was only one man, yet he got possession of the land. But we are many. The land is surely given us to possess. And so their logic, their idea is, okay, Abraham, he's only one man. He took the land. He got the land, the promised land and all that. And there's a lot more of us than him. And so we can do it. We can do it. This year the people left after Jerusalem has been struck down already. And so these are the people kind of left in the land. They're like, we can do this. We can gain back the land and do this. But the Lord shows that they can't. It says, therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, you eat flesh with the blood and lift up your eyes to your idols and shed blood. Shall you then possess the land? You rely on the sword. You commit abominations, and each of you defiles his neighbor's wife. Shall you then possess the land? That he just shows them that they're relying on their ability, they're relying on their merit, and he's saying, you got neither of those. You don't have the ability to do it. Says you're relying on the sword. That's not going to happen. And then relying on their merit, but he's showing that you're just wicked. You're completely wicked, disobeying a lot of the laws of the covenant before, you're wicked. And so you're not going to possess the land. Should you possess the land then? And the obvious kind of answer is no, you're not going to possess the land. And as he makes clear in verse 27, as I live, surely those who are in the waste places shall fall by the sword, that they will die. And they will, because of their wickedness. And then in verses 30 through 33, we see Ezekiel's proclamation to the wicked outside of the land, so the people in exile with him that are with Ezekiel. It's kind of interesting because, until now, it's been kind of silent of the people's kind of response to Ezekiel. We've seen Ezekiel doing a lot of stuff, and we haven't really seen the people's actual response to what he's been doing. But now we get a glimpse of their heart behind it, and it's actually sad. As for you, son of man, starting verse 30, your people who talk together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses say to one another, each to his brother, come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. And they come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people. And they hear what you say, but they will not do it. For with lustful talk in their mouths they act. Their heart is set on their gain. And behold, you are to them like one who sings lustful songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear what you say, but they will not do it. When this comes, and come it will, then they will know that a prophet is met among them. So essentially what their heart is, he shows what has been happening is they've just been viewing Ezekiel as an entertainer. It's essentially what he is. And I mean, a lot of the stuff he does can be entertaining. As we talked about, just he does a lot of weird stuff that you would naturally watch him probably because you're like, what is going on? What's he going to do next? But that's essentially all it was. That it was they come to him and, like, it's kind of that thing of, hey, let's go, like, listen to what the Lord has to say, like, through this guy. Let's go check out Ezekiel again today and see what he's going to do today. And that's, like, the extent of what they do. It's just a form of entertainment for them to watch him and to see what he does. And they hear all that he proclaims, but they don't do it. They won't do it. That they're more concerned for their gain or their wicked acts. And so when you have these calls of repentance, like in earlier in chapter 33, when the Lord is, through Ezekiel, just pleading with the people, turn from your ways, why will you die? They're not doing it. They're not turning. They're not repenting. And so something needs to happen. Something needs to change in the people. And so we see what happens is essentially they need the new shepherd that's going to come in chapter 34. So chapter 34. So chapter 34 will essentially answer that question of how can they achieve the repentance that they need. 34 will bring that answer with that. And kind of like what we did with chapters 15, 17, and 19 when we dealt with the theme of the vine and tracing that through, same here, we need to understand just how this idea of the shepherd has developed through the Bible, how that has happened, to fully understand what is going on here in chapter 34. And we'll just give kind of a brief dealing of this kind of progression of it. So the first mentioning of the shepherd kind of idea is in Genesis 48. When Jacob, or Israel, is talking and he's blessing the sons of Joseph, he says in verse 15, and he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day." So his first mentioning of God as a shepherd is found here in Genesis 48, verse 15, when Jacob says, "The God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day." That he acknowledges that God is his shepherd in this. But then we see, just as things progress, in Numbers 27, we see that this idea of shepherding is also just kind of then like translated into the leadership of Israel and how the leadership is supposed to interact with the people. And we see as Moses is realizing that he's not going to enter the promised land because of his disobedience. In verse 17, or actually I'll start in verse 16, Moses speaks to the Lord. He says, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd." And so we see that this transition of the leadership is considered to be a shepherd of the people. And Moses is recognizing, if I'm not going to the promised land, the people need a leader who's going to shepherd the people. And so it kind of gives that indication that Moses was kind of a shepherd to the people, that he was considered to shepherd the people. And so Joshua, in that chapter, is the one who will then take that up, and he is the shepherd. And we see that this idea of shepherding as the leaders continues through with kind of when the next major thing is 2 Samuel 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5. When the Lord is talking about David, and in verse, or actually, like the people are talking to David. And in verse 2, says, "In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel, and the Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. So this idea of David was considered the shepherd of the people by the Lord, that he appointed him as shepherd of the people. And then, even in 2 Samuel 7, there's a little connection into that as well, where in verse 8, it just talks about David's past and the Lord. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. So this idea of shepherd, that he was a shepherd at one time, and now he is prince over the people, and he is the shepherd of the people as well, as made clear in 2 Samuel 5. And so we see that this idea of shepherd is kind of locked within the Davidic dynasty, that all the kings following are considered shepherds of the people. Shepherds of the people. But then an interesting thing, in Psalm 23, you have an interesting kind of dynamic. Psalm chapter 23, probably familiar to most of you. The first line, David is the one who wrote the psalm. He says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The Lord is my shepherd. That it's like a kind of big transition that kind of takes place, that originally Lord was viewed as the shepherd, and then it kind of transitioned with the leaders being the shepherds of the people. But in Psalm 23, David recognizes, I know I'm the shepherd, but the Lord is my shepherd. I can't fulfill all that I need to fulfill. That the Lord is the only one who can accomplish this. That the Lord is his shepherd. So the one who was supposed to be the shepherd over the people, the king, is recognizing that the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is even over me. And so that then leads, and so essentially what is happening is that David, in Psalm 23, is kind of predicting the fulfillment of the Davidic dynasty can only occur if the Lord intervenes, that the Lord must intervene for this to happen, because he recognizes that as king, I can't fulfill everything I need to fulfill. And we see throughout the kings of Israel, as they go through, that there is a constant failure of the kings to live up to the expectation that they're supposed to. And so we see now in chapter 34 of Ezekiel, that's kind of the backdrop, brief backdrop of what's going on leading up to Ezekiel 34. And we see, as we approach this chapter, in verses 1 through 10, we see the failure of the shepherds, that kind of idea of recognizing that they won't be able to do it is very explicitly laid out here. And we see that the shepherds of the people, the leaders of the people, who are supposed to care for the people, shepherd the sheep instead, or rather caring for themselves, not looking out for the sheep. Like in verse 2, when he says, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? That they weren't taking care of the sheep. And in verse 4, it essentially shows what they should have been doing but weren't. And it says, the weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. And so, essentially what they should have done was like to heal the sick, heal all these things, seek the lost, all these things. They weren't doing those things. They weren't caring for the sheep. And that resulted in, like verse 6, my sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains on every high hill. My sheep were scattered all over the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. So, what we see in verses 11 through the end of the chapter through 31, we see that the Lord will intervene in this. That there is the failure of the shepherds, And as David recognized, the Lord is the shepherd, that he will have to intervene at some point. And in verse 11, he does. It says, "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out." That now the true shepherd that is to come will be the Lord. He will seek them out. He personally will do this. That it is the Lord. And we see in verses 13 to 16, it says, "And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the ravines and in all the inhabited places of this country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice." And so we see in those verses very similar imagery to Psalm 23, which says, "If the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." That those images are in those verses we just read in Ezekiel, that the Lord is going to perform all those things with his people. That is what he's going to do. And it's interesting that in like Psalm 23, verse 3, when he talks about him restoring my soul, that this idea of restoring my soul, the same verb for like restore is used for like repent and turn that we talked about in chapter 23 or 33 of Ezekiel. It's the same verb talking about turning, returning. And so he's restoring their soul. And essentially, with that same wording, we talked about how the people won't do it. They won't repent. They won't hear these things. And so essentially, the Lord, what he is going to do, he's going to cause them to lie down, and he is going to restore their soul. He's going to be the one to cause them to repent in 34, when the Lord is the one doing this for the people. That as he's making them lie down, he will bring them back. He will return the people. And he will restore them. And we see in verses 23 through 24, even more specifically, says, "And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken." And so we see this mentioning of my servant David. It's not like the King David, it's not like he's coming back from the dead and he's coming back to do that. It's like another term for the Messiah, that the Messiah is going to come, and as the Old Testament has shown, that he's going to be from the line of David, he's going to be part of the Davidic dynasty, that he will do this. And so we see kind of two necessary things, that this servant, David, this Messiah, is going to be shepherd over the people. But as we saw in verse 11, the Lord is going to be the shepherd over the people. And so essentially what this is, that this true shepherd that is to come is going to be both. He's going to be God. He's going to be the Messiah, just again emphasizing the deity of Christ, the deity of the Messiah to come, that he needs to be God as well as part of the Davidic dynasty. And I don't know, you just see like kind of the Trinity at work in this section. It's kind of cool, just because we don't really think about that too much in the Old Testament. But when you see like the Lord's the one speaking, and he says, "And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David," referring to the Messiah, referring to Christ. So you see the Lord talking and then referring to Christ. It's just kind of the Trinity working all together. And it's cool, but confusing at the same time. I don't fully grasp the Trinity. I don't think anyone does. But just that idea of the shepherd going to be God as well. But also going to be part like of the Davidic dynasty join with David. So somehow God has to join with the Davidic dynasty or join with David, in a sense, is what has come now. And that's what you have in the incarnation. That when Christ, when he becomes man, he is fully God, fully man, part of the Davidic dynasty, but still deity, still God. That he connects the two. And that's why kind of throughout like the Old Testament and even into the New Testament, Jesus is kind of portrayed as like the new David or the second David. That he's like born in Bethlehem just like David. He does all these things just like David because he's the second one. He is this servant, this David that's to come. And then kind of the importance with that is then when you have a passage like John 10, John chapter 10, when you have Jesus talking and he says, he makes the statement in verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. It's not just this idea of a comforting person that he's there to comfort everyone. And that is a part of it, but the bigger statement is, I'm the one, I'm the shepherd that is to come for my sheep. That he goes on, I know my own, and my own know me. And all that. And so when he's claiming, I'm the good shepherd, it's a statement of not just like comfort, but a statement of, I'm God, I'm the Messiah, I'm the one to come. And that's why in like verses 19 and 20, you have such a division among the people. It says, there is again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? That's why there's so much controversy, because he is essence claiming, I am the Messiah, I am the one to come, I am God. And I am the one that's going to fulfill all these things that Ezekiel points out. And then the fact that Jesus is the true shepherd, also in John 21, when he's talking with Peter, and he tells him, like, to tend my sheep, feed my sheep, and he goes through that conversation with him. Because he is the true shepherd, he has the power to appoint under-shepherds, to appoint others to shepherd his sheep, right? There's a continual emphasis in that section, my sheep, and all that. So again, continual emphasis that he is the good shepherd. And we see this kind of portrayed throughout the Gospels, just him as a shepherd to his people. Like we see one last example, and then we'll get back to Ezekiel. But in Matthew 14, in the feeding of the 5,000, some kind of details that are kind of linked in this chapter kind of present glorious truth. It says, I guess I'll just start in verse 13. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves. But Jesus said, they need not go away. You give them something to eat. And they said to him, we have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, bring them here to me. Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowd. And they all ate, and they were satisfied. And you notice that Matthew throws in like specific little details in there, like when he went ashore. So they're by the Sea of Galilee, they're by water, and then he has them sit on the grass. And that gives that imagery of Psalm 23. You're lying beside the still waters, laying them down in the pastures. And then what does he do? He feeds them, just as the shepherd was to do, right? Just as Ezekiel 34 said, I will feed my people. And we see Jesus, even just throughout his ministry, just acting as a shepherd the whole time, that he cares for his sheep. And there's just other times where it's mentioned that Jesus looks out to the crowds and he says, they're like sheep without a shepherd. and he goes and he ministers to them, because he is the true shepherd. So he is the fulfillment of Ezekiel 34. He will be the true shepherd to come. Get my bearings. Now in the book of Ezekiel, just how that affects that is this presence that was for like most of the folks was the whole judging presence and stuff is now turning to like a shepherding presence. He is there for his people, restoring the relationship to his people as shepherd. And then for us, we know the Good Shepherd. Because we know Christ, we know the Good Shepherd. And that's comforting to us, that we can look at those passages and be comforted because we know the Shepherd. All right. Chapter 35. Chapter 35 through part of 36 is a section, Fulfillment of Love by Distinction. Fulfillment of Love by Distinction. And I'll explain as we go through. Chapter 35 deals with the nation of Edom again. We talked about the nation of Edom in chapter 25 last week, but it's briefly, it's just a few verses mentioned on it, but now we have like a whole chapter devoted to Edom. And more specifically, throughout this chapter, it uses Mount Seir, which is the capital of Edom. And so what happens is there's a comparison that takes place, comparison between Mount Seir, the capital of Edom, and Jerusalem, the capital of Israel. And this whole section goes back to like the rivalry between Jacob and Esau in Genesis, that Jacob, from him came Israel, Esau, from him came Edom. And there was always that rivalry between the two nations because there's rivalry between the two brothers. And so their descendants naturally had that rivalry. And as we see throughout Genesis, that God was with Jacob. He continually was with him. And now we see even towards the end as things are coming, when Jerusalem has just been destroyed, right? In chapter 33, we just saw that Jerusalem was destroyed. And then chapter 35, we see Edom kind of takes advantage of it. But the Lord makes the point in chapter 35 is, don't rejoice, Edom. This destruction of Jerusalem is only temporary, and it really belongs to you. It's coming to you. And we see throughout 35 that they're going to be decimated, that Edom's going to be destroyed. And again, with that same thing, like at the end of verse 9, then you will know that I am the Lord. And then at the end of verse 12, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Began to emphasize that to even Edom. But then there's a slight switch at the end of verse 15 when it says, then they will know that I am the Lord. So it switches from you to they. And the they is referring to like the nations previously mentioned in the verses. That through the destruction of Edom that in Mount Seir, that the nations will also know that God loves Israel, not Edom. In 36, 1 through 15, we see that kind of the comparison continues and Israel is restored. It's a prophecy of the land of Israel being restored with people having all of its inhabitants come back to it and all that. So 35 and through part of 36 just show that distinction between the two, that Edom will eventually be destroyed. Israel be restored. That the Lord has always been with Israel, has always been with Jacob. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. That there's that distinction. And he just shows in these chapters that I didn't confuse the twins. I didn't confuse these brothers. Edom will be destroyed, and Israel will be restored. And that's what you have through verse 15. And I'm trying to decide, we have like 5 minutes and this section's pretty good. If we could make it through 36, maybe. Or, yeah, we'll go through 36 real quick. And so we see in verses 16 through 38, the new covenant, the next section, section 6, the new covenant. That Israel will be restored, and then the new covenant with the nation will happen. And we see in verses 16 through 20, the Lord gives a brief, just historical summary of what has happened so far and what has led up to this point. And then in verses 21 through 23, we see the Lord's motivation behind what is happening. It says, "But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes." And so we see that the Lord's motivation behind this is for his holy name, for his holy presence, for the sake of his name, is why he is acting. And then he gives them a series of promises, gives Israel a series of promises in verses 24 through 38. And we see, like in verse 24, there will essentially be a new Exodus. It says, "I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. That he will gather them from the people, that he will restore them to the land." That's part of this new covenant idea for the nation of Israel, is that they will be restored to the land, which I would argue is still, like, a lot of the stuff concerning Israel for the new covenant, I would argue is still waiting to be fulfilled, that we as, like, Gentiles, for most of us, are part of the new covenant, but that is through Christ that we are part of it, but Israel, who has rejected the Messiah, has rejected Christ, is still waiting fulfillment of the new covenant, that in the future, when they finally recognize Christ as Messiah, I would argue is probably when all these things will happen, because while some Jews have come to the faith now, it is not on a national scale. Like, you can't say that Israel right now is like believing in Jesus. It definitely is not. And a lot of these promises that are being made here in this chapter obviously are not fulfilled yet and are waiting fulfillment. And so that's just kind of a brief thing. So this restoration to the land is part of this covenant for Israel, and it's still waiting to happen. That even though Israel is a nation right now, I've heard it said that they're still in exile in a sense, because there is no Davidic king on the throne. There's no one reigning in that. And so essentially they're still in exile. And then in verse 25, there's a new cleansing. New cleansing. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you." So we remove the defilement caused by their idolatry. And then in verse 26 through 27, we see a new heart and a new spirit given to them. "Now I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." So this idea of this new heart that we talked about in chapter 11, there's still, there's a mention of the new covenant there as well. But we see this new heart, that they have this heart of stone, which means they're dead, that they're not living. But giving this heart of flesh, gives the new heart, he resurrects them. He's going to resurrect them, essentially. He will make them live by giving them this new heart, that a people who are dead will live. And then he'll also give them a new spirit, which he emphasizes in verse 27, that it is his spirit. His spirit he will put within them, is the Holy Spirit. And essentially what they become is like a mini temple, right? And that's profound for Israelites, because that eliminates essentially the need of a building. Because in the Old Testament, the whole idea of the temple is that's where God's presence dwelt. But then in this new covenant aspect, when the Spirit, if the Lord's Spirit is dwelling within you, you're like a mini temple. And that's what Paul emphasizes in the New Testament when he talks about us being temples of God as well. And us today, being indwelled by the Spirit, are like temples because we're the house of God. And we see also in 28 through 30 that there will be like a new land. And not saying like somewhere else besides Israel, but saying that the land itself will be like changed. As it says, you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleanness, and will summon the grain, and make it abundant, and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. So this land that they will have, this promise, is they will have abundance, that the land will provide for them, that they will never face famine again. And then, like in verse 31, one of the last promises he gives, or one of the last things he mentions, is that they'll have this renewed regret. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. And it is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. That they will get to that point, they will repent, and they will loathe themselves, realizing what they have done, how they have acted, and they will mourn over it. And real quick, just a couple of things to point out in 36. In verse 11, it says, and I will multiply on you man and beast, and shall multiply, and they shall multiply and be fruitful. That has like that same kind of imagery as back in Genesis, when in the garden they told man to be fruitful, to multiply and be fruitful. And then in verse 34 to 35, it says, and the land that was desolate shall be tilled, instead of being the desolation that it was in the sight of all who passed by. And they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. These connections back to Genesis and the connection with the Garden of Eden right there serves to answer that that beginning question that we had when Israel is being destroyed, when they're sent into exile and the temple is being destroyed, the kind of question became, is Eden lost? Is Eden lost forever? Can we get back to Eden? Hopefully you guys kind of remember that question that we kind of dealt with. That's the question. Like, are you strong enough, Lord, to bring us back to Eden? And what the Lord shows us here in this restoration of Israel, it's restoration to the land that he's going to make it, and the nations will say that this land was desolate and has become like the Garden of Eden, showing that that way it's still possible. The Garden of Eden is still a possibility to the nation, and it will happen, that the Lord has not let that be abandoned, but he is still fulfilling it in the nation, and it is still going to happen. He is strong enough to do so, and he will bring them back. And so, went a few minutes over, but we'll pick up next week on chapter 37, and hopefully finish the book. We have to finish the book, so... Look forward to that with you guys.